Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we begin our reading tonight at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now from 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we begin our reading at verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, where we read, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, having read this portion of thy word, and anticipating more that we shall read from the Holy Scriptures, we ask for thy blessing. We're conscious of the fact that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. And we thank you, our God, that you're still in the saving business. You save your people. You're building your church, and one day it shall be complete. We just thank you in Jesus' name for being participators with you in this glorious work of proclaiming the gospel. And we ask that by thy grace, thou shalt glorify thyself tonight. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of the Revelation, he speaks of the dignity of our Lord in that he made us kings and priests. He said in that passage, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." My, what dignity he showers upon our blessed Lord with those words. And then he adds, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." He ascribes royalty to the Lord himself. And then he says, our Lord diffuses his royalty among his redeemed. You see, the adoration of John awoke his expectation. His expectation is the coming of the Lord. And it seems, beloved, the more that we adore the person of Christ, the more the expectation of Him increases in our lives. Now, when we proclaim the gospel, the gospel's a message of what Christ accomplished when He came here in His first advent. And when we preach the gospel, we proclaim the first advent of Jesus Christ. When He came, the angel announced to Joseph, who was to marry Mary, and provide the home where our Lord would place His Son in order that He may be raised there. He said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And the mighty work of Calvary is the work of saving sinners from their sin. So when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the first advent of Christ. But beloved, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we did tonight, we proclaim both. Think of it. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death till He come. And the coming of the Lord, that grand expectation that we sang about. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. And you see, the Lord is coming. And the coming of the Lord is the culmination of the mighty work at Calvary. Behold, the scripture says, Revelation 1 verse 7, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also who pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Our Lord one day took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they beheld the glory of Christ. Peter never forgot it. When Peter was an old man and he wrote his final epistle, the second epistle that we have, that we read from, he said, "When I talk to you about the coming of the Lord, I want you to know we're not following cunningly devised fables. We're not following something that was made up. And made up and embellished and polished so that people will believe it." He said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We heard the voice of the Father. It was a day I can never get away from. We beheld His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration." Now, the life of our blessed Lord was a perfect life. And every phase of that life of Christ is important. Every part of it should speak to our hearts. And we want to look tonight at the transfiguration, that grand event that Peter writes about when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And that John, who was there also, anticipated, and he said, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." Not just three of our Lord's servants, but every eye shall see Him in that day. So let us turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we want to read this portion and look at it together. Matthew 16. Verse 13. We're going to read a lengthy portion, because you cannot appreciate this unless you get the whole picture. I'm going to skip some verses for time, but we're going to read a large portion. Verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say Thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father who is in heaven.'" Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now may the Lord bless again the reading of his word. The transfiguration of our blessed Lord is a very practical event. Every event in the life of our Lord while he was on earth was practical. When we talk about the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness and the significance of it, we have the importance of the Word of God. He overcame with the Word of God. It is written. And it marks out the importance of the Word of God in the life of the child of God. The Word of God. And the temptation of Christ is one of the greatest portions of Scripture that declare unto us the importance of His Word. When we come to the agony of our Lord in the garden, we have the imperative need of obedience to the Word of God. When our Lord there facing that bitter cup, he said, Not my will, but thine be done. For he had said previously, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And therefore we see obedience to the Word of God. And now here, when we think of the transfiguration of our Lord, Peter mentions his transfiguration in both of his epistles, chapter 5 and of his first epistle, and chapter 1 of his second epistle. You see, Matthew 16 is Peter's great confession. Our Lord said, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, they believed in reincarnation. For they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah. But then he puts it to them, But whom say you that I am? Who is Jesus Christ to you? And he said, thou art the Christ. And that word Christ means you're the Messiah. You're the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the one who has come to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. For that's what the disciples were looking for. They were looking for and expecting the kingdom reign of Christ to come to the earth. Well, our Lord said, nah, you're right, Peter. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You are absolutely right. And then he said some other great things to Peter because of that confession that he made. Then our Lord begins to tell his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be slain. Peter said, no, Lord, you're the Messiah. We want you to reign. We don't want you to go to the cross. Do you get that? And our Lord turned to Peter and he said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things that be of men. Our Lord would not be deterred from that for which he came. In the first advent of our Lord, he came to die. There would be no kingdom apart from his death on the cross. For there would be none to share the kingdom with apart from the work of the cross. Never forget that. And when our Lord said he's going to be slain in Jerusalem, and as they were moving toward Jerusalem, we read in the 17th chapter, he tells them along the way, there'll be some standing here who won't taste of death until you get a good look at the kingdom. Till you see the coming of the Lord in glory and power. They were moving all the while toward Jerusalem at this time in the life of the Lord. And we don't read of anything in the Word of God that transpired between the disciples and the Lord. Our Lord walked a lonely path after he announced his death and his resurrection to his disciples. And after 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up into the mountain. Now the gospel by Luke, in Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, we're not going to turn to it, but Luke informs us that our Lord was transfigured there on the mount while he prayed. While he prayed. Oh, what a lesson for us. You see, the transfiguration appears when we study the whole of Scripture concerning it, it appears to be the answer of the Father to the prayer of the Son. What was the prayer of the Son? Well, we learned something of his prayer for his own in John 17. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, God answered the prayer of his Son. Now, the answer of the Father to the Son was an answer that will find its deepest meaning in Psalm 22, verse 1, quoted by our Lord in Matthew 27 and verse 45. Or 46, I'm not sure of the verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is not what Peter said, the removal of the cross. There's going to be glory, friends. But the cross is never going to be removed. Peter said, no, Lord, you can't go to the cross. The answer is yes. There's going to be glory. He is the Messiah. But we don't bypass the cross. The cross is central, for it is central to the redemptive program of God for sinners in taking sinners to glory. And the answer that our Lord received is a revelation of the glory of the kingdom that is to come. When we sing, O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Peter, James, and John had a preview of it there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter never forgot it. Now, there's another lesson there, for it's very practical. It's a very practical lesson for us, and every sermon should have application to it. How do we apply the sermon? So I'm not giving you the application at the end. Let me give you a little bit now. The application of the sermon is this. Communion with God produces transformation of life. You want your life to be transformed? Spend time with God. Spend time with the Lord. That'll transform the life. How do I know? Look what happened with Moses. Exodus chapter 34, he had been on the mountain with God, and when he came down, his face shone. He didn't know it. That proves that it was real. He couldn't tell anybody, look, my face is shining. He didn't know it was. Other people had to tell him. It produces transformation of life. The same thing happened with David. The 34th Psalm. If you've never read the 34th Psalm in relation to Psalm 56, you missed it. You see, Psalm 56 is a psalm that David prayed when he was in trouble. When he went over to the Philistines the first time, and he acted like an insane person. And you get, and David was scared. Psalm 56. And if you read the title to the psalm, they're inspired. Psalm 34 he wrote after he was discharged by Abimelech. Or, excuse me, by the king of the Philistines. Now, in the 34th Psalm, it is written, they looked unto him, speaking of the Lord, and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. You see, that Psalm is very unique, for it says, come. I missed the verse. Oh, that's terrible. When your memory gives out in the, right in the middle of a verse and you have to confess it to others. Psalm 34. Verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us exalt his name together. They looked unto him and were lightened and their faces were not ashamed. Now, just as it happened with Moses, as it happened with David, the scripture says it can happen with us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into his same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when I look at the Mount of Transfiguration, I see that the whole of the person of Christ was transformed, for communion affects the whole man, the inner man, the outer man, the very clothing of the Lord were transformed there on the Holy Mount. Now the Word of God says something about our final transformation. 1 John chapter 3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's say a word about the heavenly visitors there on the mountain. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory. Moses is a person of the law of God, the personification of the law. The law was given by Moses, I read in John chapter 1. Elijah, he was the greatest of the prophets. These two men were men of the mountain. Mount Sinai, Mount Carmel, Moses, and Elijah. But what did they talk about? Luke's gospel tells us that they talked about his decease or his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Oh, what a discussion. They were discussing that which our Lord was going to accomplish in his death at the cross on Calvary's Hill. The question is raised in the Old Testament, Job chapter 14. If a man die, shall he live again? The Mount of Transfiguration is the answer. Moses died and was buried. Elijah was taken up to glory in a whirlwind. And there they were with our blessed Lord in the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Friends, there is conscious life beyond the grave. The Mount of Transfiguration is the answer. Now, while they're there, we have the counsel of Peter. Peter's counsel there, Lord, let us make three tabernacles. Let's stay here. Peter's counsel is senseless, and it's also sinful. The scripture tells us that he was afraid, and he had to say something. He didn't really know what he said. Were you ever in that position? You just have to say something, and usually when you just feel you have to say something, you're going to say the wrong thing. Poor Peter. He did it again. Now, what was wrong with what Peter said? The very thing that was wrong in the 16th chapter. Again, he says the wrong thing. Had our Lord listened to Peter, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. When our Lord says the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men, he's going to be slain. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. You can't go to the cross. Now he's in the glory. Moses and Elijah are talking about what? The cross. Peter says, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's stay. Let's not move from here. Oh, friends, there's no glory apart from the cross. This is why people need to be saved. God takes no one to heaven apart from the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And that brings us to the central thrust of this great portion. It is the cloud and the voice of the Father. For God the Father had something to say now. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's one of the greatest statements in the whole of the Bible. I'm going to tell you why. The whole of the Bible that they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have any of the New Testament when the Father said those words. And the Old Testament scriptures were, to the Jew, were made up of three parts. The Pentateuch, the first five books, the book of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And what God did, he made a composite sentence out of the Old Testament scriptures, uniting the Psalms, the prophets, and the Pentateuch, the book of Moses. And he made a composite sentence, and the sentence has to do with his dear Son. When he said, this is my beloved Son, he's quoting from the second Psalm, the seventh verse. You see, he was quoting from the second Psalm. Let's read it. Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, I will declare the decree. God is speaking. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. What he's saying is, this, thou art my well-beloved Son. He's taking the seventh verse of the second Psalm. And then he goes over to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. that great servant chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Notice the first verse of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Thou art, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, that one in whom my soul delights. He's the servant of Jehovah. He's my elect. He's my son. This is my beloved son, Psalm 2 verse 7, in whom my soul delights, in whom I'm well pleased. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. That great verse from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. Where Moses writes and he says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken. And God said, listen to him. Hear him. Who is he speaking about? Well, if you read the second Psalm, he's the king. Yet have I set my king, in spite of what the earthly rulers have done against him, in spite of the fact that he's been rejected, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is my beloved son. He's the king. And he's a king who's going to do the work of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42 and the suffering servant theme goes all the way through Isaiah chapter 53, culminating there in those gracious words that give us a word picture of the cross of our blessed Lord. He's a king, but he's going to suffer on behalf of his people. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it is to him that we are to listen, not to Peter. We don't listen to Peter. We listen to him who speaks from heaven, even our blessed Lord. Why? Well, he's a prophet greater than Moses. Now, what can we learn from this event? What is the meaning of it? I have seven things I'd like to take up with you in 5 minutes. And I'm going to try to be brief. I believe there's so much here, but I'd like to take up seven things with you very quickly. What is the meaning of this portion of the Word of God? Peter said, when he wrote his epistle, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, we're not following cunningly devised fables, friends. We're talking about that which is real and that which should be on our minds every day. I don't know if I've ever told you this, but my father, he sang like I do. He couldn't carry a tune either. But I joined in the praises of the Lord with his people. Maybe those around me don't like it, but I can't help it. My father was a village blacksmith, and as he was hammering on the anvil, I can still hear him sing. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. And my dad looked for the coming of the Lord every day of his life. He looked for the coming of the Lord. What is the meaning of this event? Number one, we have the authentication of the Son of God as the Messiah. He was rejected by man, but he's accepted by God. God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you and I can put it down in our little book that one who died on Calvary's cross and arose again is the Messiah, and he's coming again. The second thing we can learn is this. We have an anticipation here of the kingdom that is to come. In Matthew 16, we have the preface. There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Lord coming in power. And Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 1, that we read together tonight, he links the transfiguration with a coming kingdom, the kingdom that is to come. So when we read of the transfiguration, it gives us that anticipation of that day when our Lord shall come again and establish kingdom glory on the earth. And as we read this morning from Revelation 5, we shall reign on the earth. The third thing is this. We have here a great illustration of the inhabitants of the kingdom. An illustration of the inhabitants of the kingdom. You have Peter, James, and John. They're members of the theocratic nation. They're members of the Jewish nation. Then we have Moses. Here's a saint of God who died. Then you have Elijah, a saint of God who was translated to heaven. He didn't see death. And you see, there's a great number of people who are going to be living on earth who belong to Christ when our Lord returns, who are going to be raptured. And they're going to be in the kingdom. And we have those who died who are going to be raised from the dead and are going to be there in the kingdom also. My, what a picture we have. And you see, the kingdom, friends, is the kingdom of Messiah. And he rules with his church and with his nation over the nations of the world. Here we have a beautiful illustration of the kingdom that is to come. But number four, we have it also an illustration of the personal resurrection of God's people. Moses was he died, he was buried. He died on the mountain, was buried in the valley. So says the word of God. But he was there. Personal resurrection. And you know, if the Lord takes me by way of death, I'm not going to miss anything. I'm going to be there on that day. I am Haldeman, the great preacher who spoke on his book on immortality. He said he didn't want the Lord to come. He wanted to die. He wanted to go through death and he wanted to be raised from the dead. He felt there's something, he said, because of most of the church of Jesus Christ will go through death and resurrection. And he wanted to be that part of that, which most of the saints of God endure. My, an illustration of personal resurrection. Number five, here we have a confirmation of Old Testament prophecy. Peter says, you do well that you take heed. We have a more sure word. If every word of the Old Testament that God wrote that was to be fulfilled in the earthly life of our Lord was, and we're anticipating the coming of the Lord, listen, this is a more sure word, for I not only know what the Scriptures say, but I heard his voice. I heard the voice of the Father, and I beheld with my very eyes his glory. You talk about a confirmation of Old Testament prophecy. Ye do well, he says, to take heed, as unto a light that shines in the dark place. Number six, we have a proclamation here of the costliness of the sacrifice for sin. Christ left the glory twice, friends, to go to the cross once. When he came in the incarnation, he came from the realm of glory. Now here, at the high water mark, as it were, of his earthly life, at the great divide, he steps into the glory. But he leaves the glory again, in order that he may go to the cross. For the crown of glory is by the pathway of the cross. And it's in this passage, after he announced he's going to the cross, and Peter said, "No, Lord," in chapter 16. And our Lord rebuked Peter. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." But finally, number 7, here we have an evaluation of the strength of the passion of Christ for the souls of men. We behold the kingdom of the Lord, and it's glorious. How could he leave it for the likes of me or for the likes of you? You talk about the love of Christ for the souls of men. He was in the glory. He left it in order that he might come to the cross and take us with him to glory. You know why I get excited about the coming of the Lord? For you see, the coming of the Lord is a culmination of his mighty work of the cross. And here we have a bird's eye view of it as we behold the strength of the passion of the Savior for the souls of men. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you owned him as your Lord and Savior? You know, if I were singing a hymn tonight, you know what I'd sing? I'd sing that hymn, "Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful?" It's wonderful. And it's going to culminate with his people in the glory. Now let's pray together. Father, we do thank you tonight for the riches of grace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came in order that he might seek and save that which is lost. And we bless you, O God, that you have an eternal plan. And your eternal plan can never be thwarted. For he who shall come and will not tarry. And we await that day. And from our hearts we cry, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Take the reins of government. Reign in the midst of men. Glorify thyself. And we'll praise you forever and ever. As the redeemed of the Lord, forever saving us and making us your own, making us partakers of the glory of thy dear Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.